One of the greatest English poets in the last 300 or 400 years is a man by the name of John Donne. And the really neat thing about John Donne is that he also was a pastor. And I just wanted to quote something that he wrote that I thought was really neat. It's a great lead-in into the season of Easter. He writes, "The whole life of Christ was a continual passion. Others die martyrs, but Christ was born a martyr. He found a Golgotha, the hill he died on, even in Bethlehem, where he was born. For to his tenderness then, the straws were almost as sharp thorns after, and the manger as uneasy at first as his cross at last. His birth and death was but one continual act, and his Christmas Day and his Good Friday are but the evening and morning of one and the same day." This is the testimony of the biblical record to Jesus the Christ, the Messianic King, who came to fulfill all of God's promises to Abraham and to David. You know, and if you just think about it, though, the way Jesus and God went about to do this was not the normal way a king comes to conquer his enemies. It's not what the world would expect. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. Like in Isaiah 55, God said, "My ways are not like your ways. My thoughts are not like your thoughts. Just as the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts and ways are above yours." And I think we see that most starkly and clearly in the life of Jesus Christ. One of the things that we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the enemies that he came to conquer were not the enemies you would think that a leader or king would come to conquer. And really, that was one of the reasons why many of Jesus' fellow Jews didn't recognize him, didn't believe that he was the Messiah. The average Jew believed that the enemy at Jesus' time was the occupying Roman army. And so they thought that their enemy was flesh and blood. But one of the things that the Gospels teach us, and the apostles, as they meditated and interpreted the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, they came to realize that our enemies are much different than flesh and blood. Our enemies as human beings, our ultimate enemies, are things like death. And in Jesus' resurrection, he defeated the power of death. The bands of death could not hold him in the grave, it says in Acts 2. And not only is death our enemy, but also the demonic. In Hebrews 2, we read that Jesus became a human, and that through his life, through his ministry, through his death and resurrection, he destroyed death. And so the fear of death is no longer held over us, and he defeated the demonic. He was raised above the demonic, and the believer in Jesus is seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And so in Christ, in his power and grace, we don't have to be subject to the powers of darkness anymore, to the power of fear or demonic beings as we walk faithfully with Christ. Jesus also defeated the power of human evil in the human heart. He paid the penalty for our sins, and not only paid for the guilt of our sins and took care of it on the cross, but then through his resurrection and his resurrection power working in our lives, he has potentially dealt with the power of sin in our lives. And so Jesus truly was a king, and he came victoriously, but he didn't look like it when he first came and they crucified him on the cross. We see in the arrest and in the death of Christ, in the trials of Christ, in the passion narratives, a lot of things that are ironic, things you wouldn't expect, meanings that go below the surface of what we read here. And we see that over and over again. One of the ways we see this irony is in John 19. We read in verses 16 to 18, 22, these words. Finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." I believe that it was in God's providence that Pilate wrote the charge the way he wrote it here above Jesus. One of the things what this teaches us is that Jesus, God's Messiah, God's Son, that his earthly throne was the cross. And he reigned from the cross. He defeated the powers of sin on the cross. And through the cross and resurrection, he defeated the power of the demonic, the power of death. And you wouldn't think that someone would reign from the cross. Like, to the Jewish mindset and to the Romans, it was the most ignoble way that one could die. If the Romans wanted to teach a lesson to their occupied peoples, what they would do is crucify somebody. It was the most horrifying, terrible death. And according to what the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us, the way God revealed himself most was through this crucifixion death of the Messiah Jesus. And it's filled with irony. And it's not the way you would expect the way God would accomplish his purposes on earth. We need to remember, like what God says in Isaiah 55, "My ways and my thoughts are not like man's ways and man's thoughts." The way God accomplishes things and the way he calls us to live before him and with his Son Jesus is going to be different than what our culture teaches us. And the spirit that is going to animate us is going to be different than the spirit of the world. It's ironic when the officials came to arrest Jesus and the representatives of the chief priests came out with them, with Judas, into the Garden of Gethsemane. They came with torches, lanterns, and weapons. In the Gospel of John, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. Twice he says that "I am the light of the world." In John 1, in verses 3 to 5, it says, "The world was created through him, and in him was life, and that life was the light of men." And even though he created the world, it says in verse 10 of John 1, the world didn't recognize him. And he came to his own, to his fellow Jewish people, and they received him not. And so here, when they go out to arrest Jesus in John 18, they come with lanterns and torches to arrest the light of the world. See, man in his own thinking, man in his own reasoning, man in his unbelief can't recognize the Son of God. Man in his own pride is not willing to come to God's Son, to the God-man who we Christians have believed Jesus to be. And so they come up with their torches, they come with their lanterns to extinguish the light of the world. But they've come to do something they cannot do. We see that God's purposes are going to stand no matter what man tries to do. Like, it's interesting, in verse 4 to 6 of John 18, it says, "Jesus, knowing in all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it do you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'I am he,' Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Here we have a sense, when they come out to arrest him, that even though they're going to eventually crucify him, that Jesus is the one that is in control. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what has to happen. He knows that He's the Messiah. He knows He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Here He says, I am. Like in the Greek, it doesn't have I am He. It says, I am. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that that title, or what He calls Himself, I am, is full of theological significance. In John 8, verse 58, He's in dispute with some of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And Jesus says to them, before Abraham was born, I am. And at that, the religious leaders got stones to stone Him because they knew what He was meaning when He said, I am. Like when God revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, just before He delivered the Israelites from bondage to the Egyptians, God revealed Himself to Moses. And at the burning bush, it says that Moses hid himself or turned his face away from the fire, from the glory of God. Like God was present in that bush. And in that bush and through that bush, God, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was calling Moses to be the deliverer of the Jewish people from bondage to Egypt. And as we read Exodus 3, Moses asks God, if the Israelites tell us, say, what is your name, what do I say to them? And in verse 14, God says of Exodus 13, tell them I am, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. That was the personal covenant name that the Jews came to know God. And here Jesus is saying, I am. They came to arrest him with lanterns and torches and weapons, not really knowing who they were going to arrest and crucify. It's full of irony. You know, when in our pride, in our natural reasoning, without a lack of repentance and a lack of humble faith, it's impossible for us to come to know God. We have to. The Bible says, unless we humble ourselves like a little child, we will never enter the kingdom of God. We'll never come to know God. God's not calling us to be childish and to be immature, but what He's telling us is that for us to come to know Him, we have to become childlike. We can't never boast and say, boy, I'm more religious than so-and-so, or I'm more better than so-and-so. We'll never come to know God that way. And if that's our attitude after we come to know Him, we're not really true to the Spirit of Jesus. We're not really walking with Him on the Via Dolorosa. We're being proud, and we're being more like the world and having the spirit of the world, which doesn't recognize and acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus. There's irony in the arrest of Jesus. There's also irony and surprises in the trials of Jesus. And we see that as Jesus is brought before the first official. And it's an unofficial examination by Annas, who's a member of the high priest family in Jerusalem. Let me read in verses 12 to 14 of John 18. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound Him and brought Him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Jesus comes and faces Annas face to face. Annas happens to be the most influential, politically powerful, materially rich Israelite in all of Israel. He was a high priest. He was the high priest in AD 6 to 15. According to one of my sources, he had 5 sons who held the position of high priest in Israel in the first century. And not only that, Caiaphas, who's the present high priest, as in the days of Jesus here, he's the son-in-law of Annas. Annas is the most powerful Jew in Jerusalem. When Jerusalem fell to the Romans in AD 70, it is estimated that he had 2.5 billion pieces of silver. He grew wealthy through the inflated prices of the animal sacrifices in the temple area. In the last week of Jesus' life, when he came into Jerusalem, one of the things he did was he overturned the money changer tables. And one of the reasons why he did that, maybe the main reason, was they were charging inflated prices, and they were doing it in an area where only Gentiles could worship. It was the only place where Gentiles could worship. So Annas is the most powerful man in Israel. And it says here in verse 12, Jesus came bound. And then in verse 24, when Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas, who's the present high priest, Jesus is still bound. But you know what the irony is? And the below-the-surface meaning here that the Spirit of God is wanting us to see is that the person who was really bound was Annas. He was bound to his greed, to his pride of position. He was bound by his hate. Like in Mark 14, in Mark's account of Jesus' passion, it says in verse 1, the teachers of the law and the chief priests were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and to kill him. And so we see that the one that's really bound here is Annas and not Jesus. And really, I think what else we're to see here is Jesus is not the one really on trial. We see the glory of Christ manifested in some wonderful ways here in this passion narrative, just like in his earthly life. But what we see also is the human heart exposed and bared for all of us to see. And not only the heart of Annas and Caiaphas, Peter, who denies Jesus here, but of you and I. We have to understand how darkness subtly works in our lives. You know, one of the mistakes here would be to see that all the evil is located in the Jewish people or in the Romans people. You know, it was that kind of thinking that missed Jesus in the first place. You know, the Israelites thought, well, the only thing we need is a Messiah that would get away from the promised land, the Holy Land, the defiled Gentiles or pagans who are called Romans. And the Romans who were occupying the Jews, the way they thought was only if we could get rid of these problematic Jews that are always arising, our life would be a lot easier. And that is a superficial understanding of the human condition. You know, a lot of times we could go through life and think, just if they treated me better, or just if I got the breaks, things would go a lot better. You know, the problem's always out there. It's with my husband. It's with my wife. It's with my kids. It's with my father. It's with my mother. It's with those who support the wrong political party. It's those Muslims. You know, a lot of times that's the way we think. And if we do, we have a very superficial understanding of how darkness works in our lives. Because very easily, we can become like Annas. And we can become like Caiaphas. And we can become like Peter. And I am sure, I don't know if you're like me, but I am like Peter in different times of my life and in different areas. You know, I think we're meant to see that Peter's on trial here more than Jesus, because we see this alternating scene. Jesus is before Annas, and then we see Peter deny Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest. Then we see Jesus before Annas again in Caiaphas, and then we see Peter deny Jesus for a second time and a third time. And you know what? The writer, John the Apostle, is a great literary man. He knows how to put his story together to convey the meaning he's trying to show us. You know what he's trying to show us? You're Peter, and I'm Peter. And the way darkness works can be so subtle. So subtle. You know, Jesus was not really bound by those leather wraps around his hands. He was not bound at all by human sinfulness. We believe he was the sinless one. But you know what he was bound by and constrained by? He was constrained by and bound by the love of God and the love of you and I that kept him before Annas and Caiaphas. He was bound and constrained by the desire to do God's will, even if it meant suffering obedience. You know, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, when he was in the desert and he didn't eat for 40 days, Satan came to him with three different temptations. One of them was to turn the stones into bread. And then the way Jesus responded was, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And what we're meant to see there is that we're more than material creatures. We are material creatures. We need bread, but life consists more than just on a physical plane. We're spiritual creatures, and we need spiritual food who need to learn to depend and learn God's word and trust it and walk in obedience to it. And then Satan brings Jesus to the highest point in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem temple. And he says to Jesus, if you fall down from there, it says in the book of Psalms, God's angels will catch you. And Jesus said, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. And what Satan was saying to Jesus, be spectacular. Be a celebrity. Do something that will wow the people so that they can start following you and saying, look at this miracle man. And Jesus understands how shallow that is. He understands that's not the Via Dolorosa way. Jesus does miracles today, but we just can't rely on miracles in our life. And you know, a lot of people tell evangelists, they think just if people saw a miracle, they will believe. But Jesus knows the shallowness of that and knows that that's not the Via Dolorosa way and what it means to really be faithful and walk with the Lord, to depend on miracle after miracle after miracle and not really rely and learn to trust God. And the final temptation in the desert, Satan comes to Jesus and says, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says to Jesus, if you bow down to me, all these kingdoms are yours. Satan is the god of this world according to the New Testament. By default, we've given him a position of sovereignty in the earth because of our rebellion against God. And the way Jesus responded to Satan was, get away from me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God and him alone. And so the temptations that Jesus faced in the desert was not to live on the Via Dolorosa or the path of suffering obedience. According to natural reason, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense at all. It doesn't make sense to Annas and to Caiaphas, the religious people, the religious leaders, and to the crowd in Israel. They want a spectacular Messiah. They want someone who's showy, who meets their immediate need. But Jesus knows that that can bring temporary pleasure, but it can't bring deep, satisfying joy and peace and ultimate salvation. That is not the way of God. It is not Via Dolorosa with Jesus and with John. And so much of Christianity in North America today doesn't pay attention to what the biblical way of Christ is. We like the spectacular. We like the wealthy. We think that's what the sign of God's blessing is. But it is not being faithful to Jesus, the man of sorrows. Brother Andrew, in his book, God's Smuggler, shared in the first couple of chapters of that book about his life before he came to know Christ. And he was a soldier in the Dutch army, and he was stationed in Indonesia. And while he was there, he bought a young ape, or a gibbon. And this ape really took a liking to Andrew. But Andrew noticed that whenever he would touch this ape around his waist, the gibbon would grimace. Eventually, Andrew took a closer look and parted the hairs, and he saw that there was a wire around the ape's waist. And what happened was that when this gibbon was a baby, someone had tied a wire around it. And by now, it was embedded and infected. And so what Andrew did, he surgically removed the wiring. And this gibbon already liked Andrew before that. And after the surgery, the gibbon was so happy, he did cartwheels, and he tussled Andrew's hair. And look at what Andrew writes. "After that, my gibbon and I were inseparable after the surgery. I think I identified with him as strongly as he with me. I think I saw in the wire that had bound him a kind of parallel to the chains of guilt still so tight around myself. And in his release, the thing I too longed for." What eventually happened was Brother Andrew came to know Jesus. And the chains of guilt and of bondage to sin, he was set free from. And he became a servant for many, many years. And I think he might still be alive. But he used to smuggle Bibles into places like communist Russia. And even until recent times into China. And he was set free. He wasn't bound. He had learned to walk with Jesus on the Via Dolorosa. In John 8:36, Jesus says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You know what? Peter here loved Jesus. But Peter still was too connected to the world system. And he needed to be molded more by the revelation of God that Jesus revealed. He didn't fully have the mind of Christ yet. And because he was still too connected to the world and worldliness, he still was subject to fear. I believe if we reach the point where we're totally sold out to God and sold out to Jesus, there's not going to be that fear. And we're not going to deny Jesus. Because we know that our life is not our own. And when it's time to go, it's time to go. Because we know we will be in the place where Jesus is. Jesus says, I think it's in John 12, where I am, my servant will be. Are we walking with Jesus on the Via Dolorosa faithfully? Or are we more worldly than we realize? I believe there's a lot of worldliness in the name of Jesus in North America. And there's a lot of worldliness in the church. We are still wowed by the celebrity, by political power, by military power. We have to remember these words: "He who will live by the sword will die by the sword." It is time for the church to come to a deeper and a fresh understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen.